We sang these words of John Newton, two songs by John Newton this morning. Though troubles assail us and dangers affright, though friends should all fail us and foes all unite, just one thing secures us, whatever betide. His Spirit assures us the Lord will provide. We sang it. Is it true? Is it true that whatever troubles or dangers you face, even if all that those that you rely on should fall through, that God's promise of provision is enough? Is it true that you are secure, you are assured by knowing who He is and how He acts towards His people? Well, for the last several months, we've been making our way through book 3 of the Psalms, beginning with Psalm 73. We've noted that all of these Psalms are written in times of sorrow, tragedy, loss for God's people. And time and again, we've seen God's people cry out to Him in the midst of that sorrow and tragedy. Some cry out to Him confidently as they experience sorrow. Some cry out to Him with despair. And we've noted a number of lessons for ourselves when we face similar circumstances. Today, we complete book 3 of the Psalms by learning from Psalm 89. And this is really the perfect ending of book 3 of the Psalms. It's also a wonderful transition to our next series on the book of Hebrews that will begin next Sunday, since Hebrews chapter 1 actually alludes to Psalm 89. It's the perfect ending of book 3 of the Psalms because this psalm includes both exceptionally strong statements of faith in God and also, other than Psalm 88, the most painful cries to God in all of book 3. So in one psalm, we have deeply painful cries and joyous exultation in the steadfast love and faithfulness of God in the same psalm. Indeed, if you don't listen carefully, the psalm almost sounds like two separate psalms that have just been taped together, right? That the first 37 verses are this great song of praise to God, and then 38 to 51, there's this extreme sorrow. But actually, the psalm is tightly integrated once you begin to look at it a bit more carefully. In the painful section, the psalmist asks specifically about the very promises of God, the very aspects of God's character that he is delighted in the first 37 verses. And from this psalm, we can see especially clearly how we must respond to trials, pains, sorrows, tragedies, and disappointments that are inherent in a sinful, fallen world. Especially when it seems as if God has forgotten us, as if God has abandoned us, as if God has neglected to be faithful to his promises. Now, it's a long psalm. It took us 3 readings to get through it in its entirety, and I'm not going to reread very much of it. So if you have your Bibles, keep it open to the psalm. I'm going to be referring to the psalm and summarizing some verses along the way, or have it open on your device if you can. 4 parts of our outline. First, I will praise God for his love and faithfulness, verses 1 to 14. And then the second half of the praise God section, God's promised love and faithfulness through David's son, verses 15 to 37. And then the painful section, oh God, where is your love and faithfulness today? Verses 38 to 51, and then lessons for us today, and we'll refer to verse 52 in that. So verses 1 to 14, I will praise God for his love and faithfulness. Then God's promise, love and faithfulness through David's son, verses 15 to 37. O God, where is your love and faithfulness today? Verses 38 to 51, and concluding with lessons for us today. So I will praise God for his love and faithfulness. Verses 1 to 4 that we read responsively at the beginning set the theme for the entire psalm, so I do want to reread them. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So realize the setting. We go back to these first verses of the psalm, having read the painful section, verses 38 to 51. When the psalmist looks around at his circumstances, it seems to him that everything is lost. It seems to him that God has been unfaithful. But verse 2, I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. I think what he means by the I said is, I know this is true, even though I can't see it. And so I state it out loud. And that's a good lesson for us, right? When you know something is true and yet you look around and it doesn't seem like it's true, speak it out loud. Say it. Remind yourself of it. Speak it to yourself. Preach to yourself this truth. God's love will never cease. His faithfulness is firm in the heavens. Nothing in all the earth can change that. And so he sings. He proclaims to others, this is who God is, even though it doesn't look like it. This is the rock bottom truth that nothing can change and our circumstances cannot deny. That is who the God of the universe is. And then in verses 3 and 4, he brings up the theme of our next heading, God's faithfulness is manifested through his promise to David and David's descendants. A promise first made in 2 Samuel 7, which this psalm echoes time and again. A descendant of David will reign forever over a kingdom of righteousness and peace. We're going to come back to that. But hold on to the idea of God's love and faithfulness. This is a theme, a thread that runs through the entire psalm and ties it all together. Seven times in this psalm, he speaks of God's love. Eight times in the psalm, he speaks of God's faithfulness. Six times, the two are paired together, love and faithfulness. Well, in verses 5 to 14, the psalmist elaborates on who God is, how he is worthy of praise from all of creation. The first part of that, verses 5 to 8, say that even the heavens should praise God for his faithfulness. For none is as mighty, as powerful, as awesome, as faithful as he is. Now, note that in verses 38 to 51, in the painful section, it seems to the psalmist as if God is not faithful. But he stated up front, what's the alternative? There's no one else in the heavens who is faithful as the one true God. There's no alternative for faithfulness. No human is going to be faithful like God, and no alternate spiritual being could possibly be as faithful as God. There is none in the heavens more faithful than he. We'll come back to that idea. Well, verse 9, he controls the sea, which to the ancient peoples even more than to us seemed uncontrollable and was a great danger. Verse 10, he defeats all human enemies. Verses 11 and 12, the entire universe belongs to him. Indeed, it's created by him. And then verse 14, which is central to the flow of the psalm. Let me read it. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. You see the image there? Righteousness and justice underlie the foundation of God's throne. And then as he advances, as he fulfills his purposes, what we see are, what his people see are steadfast love and faithfulness. And so the psalmist is saying he is righteous and just. That's who he is. That is his character. And then that righteousness and justice is manifested in steadfast love and faithfulness toward his people. So the idea we have to get here is that it's not just that God is more faithful or shows more love than any other spiritual being or any other human. It's not either that he sometimes shows love and faithfulness and acts that way, again, the way a nice person would, right? There are people that you know that you would say, oh yeah, he or she is a faithful person. He or she shows love, is really concerned about other people. But even the best person doesn't show that always. It's not essential to the character of the best person. But God never acts any other way. Righteousness and justice are inherent of who he is, and thus when he interacts with his people, he necessarily acts out of steadfast love and faithfulness. He cannot act any other way toward his people. And so that is really essential to the psalmist's plight at the end, right? He knows that this is the essential character of God. And so in the midst of his questions and his sorrows, he has that to hold on to. So the psalmist determines to praise God for his character that he shows to his people, especially through his covenant, through his steadfast love and faithfulness, and what we turn to now, through the promise to David of a descendant who will reign forever over a kingdom of righteousness and peace. So second heading, verses 15 to 37, God's promise, love, and faithfulness through David's son. So he here in these 23 verses elaborates on verses 3 and 4, what he said about David's descendant there. God's people are blessed with God's favor. His face shines on them so that they can rejoice in God's character. They are lifted up and built up because God's face is shining on them, especially because, verse 18, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel. We've seen this in an earlier psalm, some of you will remember. Shield is parallel with king. Their shield of the people is manifested, pictured in the God-anointed king, the God-chosen king for the people. The people are blessed through their king, through this descendant of David, this Davidic king, the recipient of the promises to David. So now, pause a second here. Let's look at it from our perspective as opposed to from the perspective of the psalmist in his day. Who is the promised descendant of David who reigns forever, who reigns forever over a kingdom of righteousness and peace? Jesus, of course. Right? It has to be Jesus. The descendants of David reigned over Israel, the kingdom of Israel, and then the kingdom of Judah for almost 400 years, a pretty lengthy dynasty, but it came to an end. And the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, repeated here in Psalm 89, is the promise that David's descendant, Jesus, will reign forever. So we're going to come back to this, but keep that in mind as we think through what this promise actually entails and what are the questions the psalmist raises when it looks to him as if God is not faithful. Well, beginning in verse 19, the psalmist restates and elaborates on God's promise to David that is found in 2 Samuel 7, 8-16. Note that from the middle of verse 19 through the end of verse 37, this is all God speaking to David. All of these verses are God speaking to David. Through verse 27, God is speaking to David about David himself. And then in verses 28 to 37, God speaks of David's offspring and how his covenant promise will stand firm forever. So concerning David, verse 19, he says God exalts him, he lifts him up. Verse 20, God anoints him with oil as his servant. And remember that in the Old Testament, very frequently, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit pouring over him and enveloping him, strengthening him. Verse 21, God strengthens him. Verses 22 and 23, God defeats David's enemies. Verse 24, here God ties the promise to David to the overall themes of the psalm. God promises his love and faithfulness will be with David. Then verse 25, God pictures the extent of David's reign from the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, to the rivers, probably the Tigris and Euphrates. And then verses 26 and 27, these are the verses that I mentioned Hebrews chapter 1 alludes to. David cries, "You are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation." And then God says, "I will make him the firstborn." So there's a family relationship here. God incorporates David into his family, like father and son. Well, then, as we said in verse 28, God speaking shifts from speaking of David personally to speaking of David's offspring. Let me read verses 28 and 29. "My steadfast love I will keep for him." I think the idea behind the "for him" is for his good. "I will keep my steadfast love for his good forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens." So the promise is forever. And this is clear in 2 Samuel 7 also. God will establish his house, his throne, forever and ever. God will faithfully fulfill this promise always. Once David dies, the throne of his offspring will be established, and God will faithfully love David's descendant as long as day lasts in heaven, so he says, which is forever. It's never night in heaven, right? It goes on forever and ever. Well, God will be faithful, but what about David's descendants? What if they themselves are not faithful? What if they rebel against God? Now remember, the king before David was whom? Saul. Saul was unfaithful, and God took the kingdom from him. Could the same happen to David's descendants? In verses 30 to 37, God says no. If David's descendants forsake God's law, if they break his commandments, he will discipline them, he will punish them, verse 32. But then verse 33, I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. Steadfast love and faithfulness will continue to David's descendants despite their disobedience. And then verse 34, he says his promise still stands. For verse 35, he has sworn by himself and he never lies. By the way, this is another verse that the book of Hebrews will allude to this time in chapter 6. Well, let's read this section's concluding verses 36 and 37. David's offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. So is the sun going to disappear? Is the moon going to disappear? No, and neither will David's throne disappear, so says God. God has promised, he will not change his mind, he has sworn. He showers his love on David and his offspring. God blesses his people. He shows them love and faithfulness through David, through David's offspring. And this will not change. Thus, verses 1 to 37 of this psalm, a great psalm of praise. And if this were the end of the psalm, it would be a joyous hymn celebrating God's love and faithfulness, praising him for who he is and for his blessing his people through his chosen king and his descendants. But that's not where the psalm ends. And now the psalmist contrasts God's great promise with the tragedy and sorrow of his present circumstances. So part three, oh God, where is your love and faithfulness today? We don't know when this psalm was written. Different analysts have proposed different dates. In my opinion, though, it's got to be after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC by the Babylonians, because it's only then that the kingdom is destroyed, where the descendant of David has been deposed and he sees his sons slaughtered before his eyes. And then he's blinded. And there seems to be no prospect for a descendant of David ever to reign again. Terrible horrors have been inflicted on the nation. And the psalmist knows this did not happen apart from God. And so, in verses 38 to 45, 13 times he says, "You, God, did this." Again and again and again he says, "You did it to the descendant of David, the very one to whom you promised love and faithfulness." Let me just read a few clauses from these verses. 38, "You are full of wrath against your anointed." 39, "You have renounced the covenant with your servant." 42, "You have made all his enemies rejoice." 44, "You cast his throne to the ground." What a powerful image. 45, "To the one who was supposed to reign forever, you have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame," or covered him with disappointment. So rather than make David's offspring strong, God has thrown him down. And that, to the psalmist, does not look like steadfast love and faithfulness. So in verse 46, he asks, "How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire?" And then in verses 47 and 48, he highlights how short his life is, implicitly asking, "Will I never again see your love and faithfulness displayed?" Then verse 49, for one last time, highlights the theme of the psalm. Let me read it. "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Where is it?" Then verses 50 and 51 emphasize that God's anointed king, David's descendant, is now mocked. He's not made strong as God promised. He's not established as God promised. He's not reigning as God promised. He's mocked. He's derided. He's thrown down. So the psalmist opens by praising God for his love and faithfulness. He elaborates then on how that love and faithfulness are shown to God's people through David and his offspring. And then he contrasts God's character and his promises with the great tragedy of his day. David's descendants overthrown. God's promises seem to be at an end. So where is God? Where are his promises? How long until God will show up? Well, if we're right about the dating of this psalm, and even if we're wrong, we can't be off by more than 100 years or so, although God did bring his people back from exile, although the temple is rebuilt, there's no kingdom of Judah or Israel with the descendant of David reigning over it. No earthly kingdom ever again. And it was more than 500 years until David's descendant Jesus was born. Long time. Way, way past the lifetime of this psalmist. People waited and waited. Think of Simeon in Luke chapter 2. Waiting, Luke tells us, for the consolation of Israel. God's faithful people were waiting for his promise to be fulfilled through a descendant of David, but they didn't have any idea how this was going to come about. And so many were confused, thinking that when this Messiah finally came, he would overthrow the foreign oppressors, the Roman Empire, not understanding that God had a much greater plan than that. So let's take the situation of this psalmist, and now, from this psalm, draw out lessons for ourselves today, because we ask these questions too, don't we? How long, O Lord? I only have a few years left in this life. Am I going to see you show steadfast love and faithfulness? Are these trials and difficulties that I encounter, are you going to do anything about them, God? Have you forgotten us? Have you failed to live up to your promises? We all ask such questions. We all feel them, even if we don't verbalize them. And so what can we learn from this psalm to help us in such times? I'm going to draw out 5 lessons. A number of these are ones that we've seen either in very similar ways or exactly the same ways in some of the earlier psalms in this book 3 of the book of Psalms. But some of these are a bit different. And as we finish the book, it's good to remind ourselves of some of these lessons. So 5 lessons. First, cry out to God. Cry out to God. To go to him in your pain is a form of worship. We've said that before. It's worth repeating again. Don't pretend that everything is okay. That's one response we can have. Oh, yeah, I'm fine. And don't turn away from him in despair. That's another response, wrong response we can have. Keep crying out to him in your pain. As we read from Jesus' words recorded in Luke several weeks ago when looking at another psalm in this book, our Lord says, if even an unjust judge is going to answer this poor widow who keeps bothering him just because he doesn't want to be bothered anymore, won't your heavenly Father listen to his children who cry out to him day and night? Cry out to him. Persist in crying out to him. Keep crying out to him in your pain. It is a form of worship. Second, do what the psalmist does here. Ask how your situation is consistent with God's revealed character and promises. If you're confused about how a loving and faithful God could put you in the situation that you are in, tell him that. Do what the psalmist does. You know, he clearly went back to 2 Samuel 7, meditated on it, let it dwell richly in him, and then wrote this wonderful expansion on God's promises to David in 2 Samuel 7 and asked the question, how is what I see consistent with who you are and what you have revealed yourself to be? You know, he says, hear God, you tell us you are a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, yet this is what we're experiencing. I don't understand how your love is displaying itself today. God wants you to do that. God wants you to act like that, to ask him how what you see is consistent with his character. We see this again and again in Scripture. We see it in the book of Habakkuk. We see it elsewhere. God wants you to go to his word, to let that word dwell in you richly, and to apply it in your life. And if you see a difference, ask him the question. That too is worship. That too is worship. Third, ask how long. How long. In noting the brevity of his life in verses 47 and 48, the psalmist implicitly says, God, if you don't answer soon, I won't see your answer in my life. Am I to live the rest of my days without seeing your love and faithfulness to David's descendant? And the answer in his case was yes. Yes, he was to live the rest of his days without seeing God's love and faithfulness to David's descendant. But you know, the desire the psalmist had to see God's love and faithfulness manifested in David's descendant was a good desire. It was good for him to want to see God magnified and the descendant of David not dishonored, but praised and raised up and reigning forever over his kingdom of righteousness and peace. That's a good desire. The desire that we have that Jesus would return in our lifetime is a good desire. Pray for that. Ask for that. Long for it. Work towards it. The New Testament refers to our hastening the day of the Lord as we are faithful to the callings with which he calls us. Remember what we read, though, from Revelation 2, the letter to the church in Smyrna. These words to the church in Smyrna are written to all of God's people who suffer. Jesus says, I know your tribulation. He knows it. Whatever your tribulation, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. In the midst of your tribulation and poverty, you are rich. You have Jesus. And that's better. That's better than riches. It's better than sorrows, as we sang. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. You are going to suffer. Don't worry about it. Don't fear. For 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The 10 days is symbolic, I think, obviously for us, but symbolic, I think, even for the church in Smyrna. Jesus' point is, there's a limit. There's an end. You're going to suffer. The tribulation is going to be there. It's not going to go on forever. I'm in control. At exactly the right time, I'm going to stop it. It's going to come to an end. For some, the 10 days might be decades. For others, the 10 days might be brief. But Jesus knows our tribulation. He knows our pain. He loves us. We are his. And in dependence on him, we are to be faithful as he is faithful. We are to be faithful as we weep, as we cry out. And do you see how Revelation 2, verse 10 answers the psalmist's question about not seeing love and faithfulness before he dies? Jesus says, keep being faithful until death. Jesus may return in your lifetime. If you keep being faithful until death and he returns in your lifetime, you will see him manifest his love and his faithfulness. And our fighter verse assures us the time is near. But if Jesus does not return in your lifetime, if he does not return in my lifetime, perhaps I won't see his love and faithfulness manifested in the way I desire to see it in my lifetime. But nevertheless, Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and you will inherit the crown of life. And that is the greatest manifestation of his life, of his love and faithfulness you could ever see or experience. So be faithful unto death, and you will see his love and faithfulness, either in Jesus' return or and you're receiving the crown which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to you on that day. And not only to you, but to all who have longed for his appearing. Fourth, worship with joy through the tears. And this is one of the most powerful, powerful lessons of this psalm. It's an extraordinary example of this. The psalmist sings to God. He knows God. He praises God even while he's asking these deep, painful questions. He remembers God's power. He delights in his promises. He states powerfully that there is no one more faithful and loving than this one true God. And as he does that, he doesn't have his questions answered. It doesn't alleviate all his pain, but God doesn't promise to answer all our questions. He doesn't promise to alleviate all our pain. Rather, he promises, yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil, for I am with you. And so we can sing how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Our Lord doesn't take away our sorrows, but he nourishes us, as the song says. He restores us. He calms us, as the psalm says. So worship him in joy, even as you mourn. And then look at verse 52, the last verse of the psalm. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen. So be it. Amen. That verse was probably added by an editor. Seems to do this at the end of books of the psalm to give a short doxology, but it's completely consistent with the rest of the psalm. The psalmist is confused, he's troubled, he's in pain, but he knows God will display his faithfulness. He praises him for who he is. And so he persists in worshiping through the tears. So, we've seen, cry out to him, ask how what you see is consistent with his character, ask him how long, worship him through the tears, finally. Do what you can do more fully than the psalmist ever could, and that is, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. As the psalmist notes, God's love and faithfulness are promised to his people through David's descendant. And that's why he's in such confusion, that David's dynasty seems to be destroyed. Recall that in verses 38 to 44, the psalmist's pain is focused on what has happened to the anointed king. You, he says to God, have defiled his crown. You've cast his throne to the ground. You've covered him with shame. But realize that what happened to Jesus was worse than what happened to the Davidic king in the psalmist's day. As the psalmist acknowledges, these earlier kings were far from perfect. And indeed, they deserved to lose their position. If you read in Jeremiah and elsewhere of the man who was king at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, he certainly deserved to be overthrown. But Jesus was perfect. He was without sin. He was the long-promised king. And he was mocked, he was whipped, he was stripped, he was spit upon, he was nailed to a cross, and he died as a common criminal. And rather than God's love, God's wrath was then poured over him on the cross, and he suffered the pain that would pay the penalty for all the sins of all of his people for all time. Where was God's love and faithfulness? This is the question the psalmist has. Where is God's love and faithfulness when I see the Davidic king overthrown? Where was God's love and faithfulness when Jesus was hung on the cross? God's love and faithfulness was displayed in that very death. God's love and faithfulness was displayed in the pain and suffering of Jesus on the cross. God's love and faithfulness to you and me could only come about through the suffering of the descendant of David. And then through his glorious resurrection, and his yet-to-be return. Jesus himself knew that the suffering and pain were worth the outcome. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, so says the author of Hebrews. As God is glorified in the redemption of all of his people, and we ourselves know that our suffering and our labors are not in vain, so says 1 Corinthians 15:58. So, my friends, look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus. And see his suffering, the suffering of the promised descendant of David who will reign forever. Because that same man is now seated at the right hand of God until God makes all his enemies a footstool for his feet. See his risen glory, hasten his return. And in this way, whatever we're facing, we can sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever, of his faithfulness to all generations. Amen. Let's pray together. Could musicians come forward? Oh, Father God, how we thank you that this is the type of God you are, that you are a God where righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, and steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. May we trust in that revelation of who you are, and so hold on to you firmly, like the psalmist, whatever waves and billows flow over us. Enable us to stand on your promises, to trust in who you are, and thereby to glorify you in the midst of tears, in the midst of pain, in the midst of sorrows. May we be faithful unto death and so receive the crown of life by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.